Verse 1 of Luke chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. This is the central part of his ministry. It would be the middle part. We've seen the beginning of his ministry. Near the end of the book of Luke, we'll see the end of the ministry. And now Jesus is just out for these 2.5 years or so that are in the middle with his nose to the grindstone. He's just doing the work of the gospel. For him, that's people being raised from the dead. That's people being healed. That's people's lives being transformed. And he brings the good news, or we could say the glad tidings of the gospel. That's what we bring. We bring good news that your sins can be forgiven. That's what we're about. Sometimes we could kind of get a melancholy aspect going in church. We gather together and here we are just serving God and worshiping him, and you know, just kind of like a little bit melancholy, not realizing, you know what, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Even in the difficulties that we face, we know how it ends. We win in the end, and our lives have a glorious ending, and it really is good news and glad tidings. And I believe that Jesus, John the Baptist walked around grumpy, I think. I don't think Jesus walked around grumpy. Jesus walked around giving the glad tidings, the good news of the message of the gospel that changed people's lives. Now in verse 2, it tells us about certain women that ministered to him. Let's read it. We'll talk a little bit more about it. It says, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Suez, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others, provided for him out of their substance. Now, first of all, let's talk about Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has got a bad rap over the years. She has been confused with some of the other ladies that are in the scriptures. We have Mary, the sister of Martha, who breaks an alabaster flask of oil on Jesus' feet the last week before he's crucified as a way of anointing him for his death. She understands what he's going to do, even though the rest of the disciples don't. Then you have a prostitute or a woman who is at least very, very, very loose. She has a very bad reputation. We read about her last week, that comes into a Pharisee's house while Jesus is there, and she breaks an alabaster flask over his feet. And so people confuse her with Mary, the sister of Martha, and then confuse her with Mary Magdalene. And so church history, in all of this confusion, has said that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, when the Bible never says that she was a prostitute. Just kind of becomes one of those things, well, we assume she was a prostitute. If there's something that you're going to assume about someone's life, don't assume they're a prostitute. Out of all things, I'd say pretty much that's a bad rule of thumb to say, well, we just assume this person is, you know, is or was a prostitute. Mary Magdalene was in an extremely bad state. She had 7 demons in her. We're going to read in this chapter, we may get there tonight, we might not, about a man that is possessed by a legion of demons, and we see the horrible state that that man is in, what a horrible state Mary Magdalene was in. Now, we don't know. Maybe she was a prostitute. We don't know that. But again, I don't know that I assume, want to assume those things when they're not true. But she was, what the Bible does tell us is that she had 7 demons. And she and several other women would travel with Jesus and his disciples. These women had substance. They were, I don't know if they were rich, but they had money. And out of their possessions, they cared for Jesus and the disciples. Now, I find this very significant. One of the reasons that I find it so significant is that in their day, women played no role in ministry whatsoever. I'm talking about in the Jewish culture of the temple and of the synagogue, women played no role in ministry. Paul changed that. Paul gets a bad rap when people say that he was chauvinistic. Because Paul wasn't. In fact, we see that in the early church, there was a deaconess who was a woman. We see that there's a place for leadership for women within the church. I believe that there's a huge confusion about that particular aspect. I do not believe that a woman should be a teaching pastor in a church, because the scriptures say that. But as far as other roles of leadership, the Bible never says anything about it. Women can lead in all kinds of different areas within the church, and I think that the church, because it's gotten to the place where it said, we can have no women leaders, I think that the church has lacked greatly by the gifting that God has given to women to be able to lead in certain areas. I believe following what the scriptures say, there needs to be an authority that is a man at the church. And then everything is done underneath that authority. And I think you can follow the scriptures and still have a role for women in ministry. This particular role I find interesting because it's a humbling thing to receive from someone. It's a humbling thing for someone to come and give you something out of their substance and say, I want to take care of you. I know that as a pastor. You know, the Bible says, share all good things with him who teaches in Galatians. And so from time to time, people will want to give me things. I find that awkward, just to be honest with you. I find myself saying, I don't need it. I'm fine. Thank you very, very much. Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, he was really the founder of Calvary Chapel years ago. I think he's 83 years old now, still preaching, by the way. I heard him say one time, now what this passage means is that you guys bring me oranges from your orange tree. And I think he didn't say, I'm kidding afterwards. I think he was serious. I think he was like, you know what? There's a time to bless the one who is teaching. But that's hard when you're in this role, because you're teaching that you're supposed to bless the person who's teaching you while you're teaching people. Seems a bit self-serving, doesn't it? It seems a bit like, let me go ahead and give you a list of how you could, help, bless me by doing that. And I would rather go, no. You know what? Just no, thank you. But no, some of the most awkward things that I've had happen over the years is someone that comes and shakes my hand with money in it. And I go, there's agape boxes. You can just put the money. Oh, no, this is for you. Take your wife out to dinner. Just take it back, I find that awkward. And I think to some degree that's a pride issue. I think to some degree it's like to be able to receive from someone who wants to bless you. We do with the agape boxes is what God wants us to do. He's what he has wanted us to do. He has provided for us through the agape boxes. I had another pastor in town tell me years ago now, that you guys will never reach your potential with agape boxes. And I look at what God's been doing, and I think we've reached our potential, because I don't think our potential counts on whether or not we pass an offering plate. But I also think that the agape boxes could become a source of pride in the sense, and I've caught that in myself before. When I'm telling people about Calvary and trying to make a distinction between the church that I pastor, I'm sharing with someone, hey, yeah, come over to the church, our worship is a little, our dress is a little bit more casual, our worship's a little bit more contemporary, I think you'll really be blessed by that. We don't pass an offering plate, you got the agape boxes, and maybe you guys have done the same thing, and I think for people that have gone to churches that beg for money, that's a refreshing, isn't it? It's one of the reasons some of you guys stopped here. You were going from church to church to church, you came to Calvary and you went, where's the offering plate? Where's the guy begging for money? It's just not happening. And so you thought, either I'll come back here again and check this out and just see what's going on. Which is that's one of the reasons that we do it, because there's been so much abuse. I've always said, nothing wrong with passing an offering plate. I even said, one day we might do it. We might pass an offering plate. Nothing wrong with doing that. This is just the way that God has said it for us to do it. But it can become a source of pride, to where I feel like, yeah, we don't pass an offering plate. Talking to other pastors, yeah, one of the things, we don't pass an offering plate. Or they'll say, well, we heard you don't pass an offering plate. How does that work? Well, let me tell you how it works. We have never had a need in our church. We didn't do it, and I go on. And the Lord's convicted me in times past that can be a source of pride every bit as much as other areas. And that Jesus would receive from these women who, out of what they had, wanted to be able to bless him. What an incredible blessing for those women to be able to bless Jesus. Can you imagine, gals? being able to travel and just take care of him out of what you've got, it would just have been just a tremendous blessing for these women. And imagine if Jesus would have said, I got it taken care of, you know. He was humble enough to be able to receive that from them. And I think when we think about giving to him now and sharing in the ministry, that there is an aspect that we can certainly be about the work that Jesus is about by giving to his work. And the Lord has encouraged us to do so. With passages that have been greatly abused over the years, where passages have been twisted to appeal to people's greed, the give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, that God will be a debtor to no man. Several other passages along those same lines, people turn them around to, you know, God's telling you if you give, then God's going to give a lot more back to you. And I always say, God didn't give us those passages to appeal to our greed. He gave us those passages to appeal to our generosity. That we would go, you know what? I know that I can share in the work of the gospel. I know that I can take care of the poor. Because God said, give, and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give unto your bosom. Paul said, I don't seek your gift. He talked about those who were sharing in his ministry. He said, I don't seek your gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to you because you shared. So in sharing in the work of the gospel, there's a fruit that abounds to them. And I love that about Paul. Paul worked as a tent maker so that he wouldn't take money from people who were in Corinth because he knew that there were people ripping them off. They were doing it just to rip them off. And so Paul worked as a tent maker and said, I didn't take a penny from you guys when I was there. When they began to accuse him of different things, Paul said, you guys know this isn't true because I didn't take a penny from you guys while I was there in your midst because he knew what they were like. But he cared enough about them to want them to share the fruit that would abound to their account for the work that was being done. We can share in a similar way that these women did, and doesn't take a lot to do that, by the way. You think, well, I don't have a lot to share. Remember, a woman put a penny in. Jesus said this woman has given more than everybody else because she gave out of her need and they all gave out of their excesses. So don't think, well, I only got a dollar to give. What's a dollar going to do? Well, it doesn't matter what it does. What matters is your heart in giving to God and sharing with God, and that's what really matters. And so verse 4, and when the great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now, we're introduced here to a parable, and Jesus certainly had a unique teaching style. I think if we were going to describe the style of the teaching of Jesus, we would say it was with authority. He would say things in such a way that they were true, not that this is an opinion or this is what these other people say. He would say, this is the truth, and they weren't used to people teaching with authority. Jesus certainly taught with authority. He also shocked people. He wasn't afraid to say something that was going to shake people up. When he said, look, your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Whenever I teach that passage, I always say, now, I didn't mean literally, because I'm afraid somebody's going to go, cut their hand off. But Jesus didn't say, no, he didn't do that. I don't mean literally. He said, you know, basically chew on this. Keith Green, who died in 1978, I believe, no, or 82, 1982, he was 28 years old, in a plane wreck. He had kind of that ministry that was a cutting-edge ministry. If you ever listen to a lot of his songs, or perhaps you can go on YouTube now and you can actually hear some of his messages that he gives. Just type in Keith Green and a bunch of stuff is going to come up about him. But he had a real edge about him. And when he was asked about the edge that he had, one of the things that he said was, Jesus commanded us to go. He said, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel. He said, ought to be the exception if you stay. So he'd say to a crowd of people, why are you still here? If Jesus told you to go, why are you here? Go, it's accepted if you stay. And he would say things, and everybody, I don't know, why am I here? You know, he just kind of like, just to shake people. I think he had that about him as Jesus did. He was able to say something, and Keith Greenwood was challenged on that because the accusation was, look, you're really not presenting it in love. That's what they would say about Keith Green. You're really not presenting it in love. You got to present what you do in love. You know, if you're telling people to go, you just can't really blast them, you know, with a cannon. You got to kind of, you know, tell them in love. And he would say, you know what? if a baby is out in the street and a car is speeding on that baby, the only way that you can get that baby out of the way is to go shove that baby out of the way of the car. You aren't gentle with that baby. You shove it out of the way. Sometimes you got to shove them out of the way. I think there's some truth to that. Sometimes you got to say it as it is. Sometimes you can't wrap it up so it looks really nice. And Jesus certainly did that from time to time. That was one of the characteristics of his teaching. He said, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, and follow me, you can't be my disciple. That's pretty heavy. As Raul Reese would say, it's heavy, man. It's heavy. Hate. I got to hate my mother, my father, my brother, my sister. Now we come back and go, now what he meant was that your love for him is to be so extraordinary that in relation to that, your wife, your mother, your brother, your sister, and that's what Jesus meant. I'm persuaded that's what he meant, but he didn't say it that way. He said it in such a way that he said it and it hit you between the eyes and it shook you up. He said at one point, you got to eat my flesh and you got to drink my blood. And the crowds went, I think we're gone. I think we're going to go ahead and leave now. And the crowd stopped following him when he said that. And he didn't say, let me explain to you what I mean. I don't want to be misunderstood here. We're not a bunch of cannibals. He just said, got to eat my flesh. You got to drink my blood. By the way, in that passage, I don't think he was talking about communion. I think he was talking about us being consumed or consuming him in our lives. That he needs to be that to us, that he is our sustenance. I think that's the point that he was making. That we have to bring him into our lives, that he's as much a part of us as a steak when we eat it. But he said it in such a way that it just rocked people. Another thing that he would do is he would use, and I hate to use this word when I'm describing the teaching of Jesus, and I don't know if it's really the right word to use, but he would use props in a sense. You know when preachers will bring props into the pulpit. I'm not a fan of that. I don't know that I've ever done it because I always feel odd about it. Nothing wrong with it. Some guys are very effective at it. Bob Coy, Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale. I think it's one of the largest churches in America. I think they got around 30,000 people, if I'm, saying that accurately. It's certainly one of the largest in America. And he'll do things, bring out lures, and every sermon he's got something that he reaches down and brings out. And he does it extremely effectively. When I do it, I feel odd. I'm like, this is a lure. I just feel odd. I'd rather not do that. But Jesus did it to some degree. He brought a kid up. He'd be like teaching today and saying, hey, one of you kids, come here. And he stood a kid in front of him. He said, unless you become like this child, then you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everybody stood and looked at that kid and thought, wow, I've become like a kid. It's very powerful. And he would often do that. The backdrop for his teachings was the Holy Land. He would often say, do you see the stones in this temple? Everybody look up, yeah. Yeah, now that's a prop. To use the temple as a prop in a message, that's pretty awesome. Not a picture of the temple, the actual temple as a prop in the message. And he would do those kind of things. Another unique aspect of the teaching of Jesus was his parables. He would give parables. Now, it was more than illustrations. It's more than just a parable is more than just a comparison. It certainly is a comparison. But a parable is a story that stands alone and then has a moral truth inside of that parable. Now, some people have done this. Some people have tried to do it. Some people have been very effective. I've